Will you turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5? I'm going to read verses 13 down through 18. The sermon is going to focus on verses 13 through 15. So when you found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This has been God's word. Please be seated. There would be lots of reasons to try to preach this whole portion that I have just read. You can tell that at the very beginning and the end of this, there is an emphasis on the theme of prayer. But there's a lot that's in here. There are some portions in here that are unusually difficult portions that will take some time to unpack. And so for that reason, we're going to focus on verses 13, 14, and 15. But there is something of a unity to these verses. You can see just the repetition of the questions. Is anyone among you? Is anyone? This text is intended for Christ's church. And as James is coming to the end of his letter, it's as if he is standing back and thinking intentionally of all the different types of circumstances that Christians can be in. And he speaks of these generically: suffering on the one hand, cheerful on the other, kind of two ends of the spectrum, and a third category, those who are very sick. And the common denominator in all of this, if I can use that I guess that's a mathematical term, but you understand the expression. The common element in here is that as believers, as those who are united to Christ, whatever our situation is, whatever our circumstance may be, it is always fitting to turn to the Lord. And you may be sitting there and thinking, well, no kidding. But we're not as prone to actually turn to the Lord in our circumstances as we might think. This week, as I've been working and thinking and meditating on this text, I've tried a number of times to very specifically collect in my mind what ways am I suffering and try to apply the passage. In what ways am I cheerful and try to apply the passage. I'm not sick unto death at this point, so I couldn't apply that. But it sounds easier than it is. We tend to live in our internal worlds, our internal thoughts. We have our sufferings, but we stir around inside. And when we're happy, we stir around inside. But we don't tend to turn to the Lord. And so the common theme in this is, no matter what your circumstance is, as a believer, you are in Christ. And the most basic and fundamental and important thing you can do, no matter what your situation and circumstance may be, is to turn to the Lord in a way that is appropriate and suitable. So with that as something of an overview of where we're heading here this morning, let's begin to look more specifically at the text. Is anyone among you suffering? And when he says suffering here, this is a verb form, but the verb form is connected to the noun used for suffering back in verse 10. So it may be that James has very specific types of suffering in mind, but the word used here for suffering can refer to suffering of all different types. We can have sufferings of health. We can have sufferings of finances. We can have sufferings with relationships. We can have sufferings with just dynamics in the home, in marriages, in raising kids, in dealing with siblings and parents. We can have the sufferings of our own weaknesses and limitations and how life puts us up against those things over and over. And then, of course, there can be the specific sufferings of suffering for our faith. We can suffer for our faith with unbelievers. We can also suffer for our faith in our relationship with believers. But whatever ways we suffer, and the question here is supposed to have us ask the question, am I suffering? And in whatever ways we are suffering, and in whatever ways we may consider ourselves a suffering person, James exhorts us to pray. It's a command. In English, we kind of put it in a polite way, let him pray. But it's an imperative. It's a command. When you're a Christian and you're suffering, the thing the Lord wants you to do is pray. Take your sufferings to the Lord. Now, we can bring our sufferings to the Lord, and that doesn't mean that we're telling the Lord that he's done anything wrong. Matter of fact, this is one of the great things that praying when we suffer does. Because when we come to the Lord and we begin to address him in prayer as our Father, and we're going to pray in the name of Christ, and we're going to be praying in the power of the Spirit, we're immediately struck when we begin to pray that there really are no complaints that we can bring to God in the true sense. Because by nature, remember what Paul says, by nature we're children of wrath. In Adam, we don't deserve anything except hell. So we begin by calling upon God as Father. We come to him in the name of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. We are the people of the triune God. That's been symbolized once again in the sacrament of baptism. Our sins have been forgiven. The thing that we ought to dread most, the worst kind of suffering that we could possibly imagine, is the suffering we deserve, but that Christ took upon himself at Calvary. You see, as we begin to come with our sufferings to the Lord, we realize that the most enormous suffering we've already been completely relieved of. We've been washed. His name is on us. We receive Christ week by week in the supper. He assures us of the pardon of our sins over and over. The greatest suffering has already been lifted off of us. Our guilt and its consequences have been completely taken off and carried by the incarnate Son in our place, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. And so we're not coming complaining and telling God, you've done things wrong. But we can come to God and tell him and talk to him about our suffering. Father, in your good providence and your all-wise providence, this is what you've appointed in my life right now, and this is how I'm suffering. And spread it out and seek God's mercies in it. Seek God's sustaining grace in it. Seek God for his wisdom in it. He has not promised to take all of our sufferings away. He has promised to use any sufferings he's appointed in our lives for our good, for our growth in grace. They lead us toward Christ in growing in our faith. And so we come with our sufferings. We can certainly ask God for relief from any of our sufferings as soon as it pleases him. But we also express our trust to him and seek his grace and growth and good in them. Is anyone among you suffering? Then as a person in Christ, take that to the Lord in prayer and do it specifically. Lay it out. I encourage you to carve out some time and do this. But then he moves, if you will, to the other end of the spectrum, the kinds of things that we can experience. Is anyone cheerful? I can't think of too many places in Scripture where we're given a specific command of what to do when we're really happy and cheerful. It's kind of a rare thing, something like this. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Let him sing praise. And so once again, as people united to Christ, when God is merciful to us and gives us good and pleasant things, and we have that emotion of being merry and happy and cheerful, the godly thing in Christ isn't just to sit there and just idolatrously enjoy our happiness and pleasure. See, that's our tendency. Oh, I'm so glad that I'm happy right now. I'm so glad that that dark episode, that unhappy episode in my life is behind me, and now I'm happy. I'm feeling good, and I'm just enjoying this. You see, no. Once again, we're not just people rattling around in this world trying to soak up and ladle up happiness and enjoyment. We're people that are reconciled to God in Christ, so that even when we find ourselves cheerful, we don't take the occasions of our happiness and make them into idols. We don't even make our experience of happiness an idol. We take our happiness, our cheerfulness, and we lift it up to the Lord in a song. A song is a particularly appropriate way to express merriment and happiness and gladness of heart. To lift up words and a tune to the Lord. We should do this individually. You could do it in your, you can even make a melody in your heart to the Lord. Other people don't have to hear. But if you can find times where maybe it's not too terribly weird, you can do it even alone. You can sing. I mean, nowadays you can sing in your car. Somebody will just assume you're talking to somebody on a headset, you know. But you can sing to the Lord with merriment in your car. Nobody will even know. They think you're on a conference call. We can sing in our homes. We can sing, and we should sing. We're commanded to sing as a church. And I know sometimes people will say, well, I'm just not like one of those singing sorts of Christians. Well, you need to work at it. God doesn't require good singing, whatever that is. God doesn't have a scorecard kept on pitch really good. Did good breathing, phrased the song well, as he said. No, that's not. But sincerity, gladness of heart, singing to him with grace and gladness in our hearts, that is a good thing. And God doesn't care what it sounds like, and none of us should really care what one another sound like either. And isn't that a good thing? But we should sing. We should catalog the goodness of the Lord to us, his mercies to us, even in this life. They are many, 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 brothers and sisters. And it's good to be mindful of those and have gladness of heart and express it to the Lord in song. Especially, we should have gladness for what he has done for us in Christ. And that brings us then to the third question that he asks. Is anyone among you sick? And as we can tell, as he goes on here, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think it is pretty clear from this. This is not just, I'm having a toothache, having a little sinus infection here. This is serious sickness, right? You can tell. Otherwise, the elders would, they'd be going around all the time, tending to every sniffle and sore throat. But a really, really seriously sick Christian should call the elders of the church. And if you think about it, I mean, before there were car wrecks and things like that, I mean, the fact is, most people probably died of a sickness. In antiquity, most people didn't live long enough to get some of the weird diseases that we get, like cancers and things like that. Some of that stuff we have more of because we live so long. Most people just got a sickness and it went sideways and they didn't recover. So when you got sick, it was a big deal. Bigger than it tends to be in the way we think about getting sick. Now, what is going on here though? Let me read it again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them, that is the elders, pray over him, the one who is sick. And of course, this can be a man or a woman or a child, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So there's this anointing. It's done in the name of the Lord by the elders of the church. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What is going on here? And there's been a number of interpretations of the text, as you might imagine, in the history of the church. I'm going to just survey a couple of them and give you some reasons why I don't think they should be retained as the proper understanding of what James writes here. One view is what we might call the apostolic view. And this view would simply be saying that the healing that is being talked about here, that this is something that pertains to the apostolic period. And this kind of a view shouldn't be dismissed too quickly, because I think it's pretty clear from reading the New Testament that there were unique phenomena that took place. There were unique healings and miracles that took place early on. Christ performed miracles, and they were part of the proof of who he was. And he gave his disciples, and then as he commissioned them as apostles, he gave them authority to perform certain types of miracles, to function as signs. That is, so it would be evident that they were his authorized spokesmen. And those things have not continued. That's why they're written about in the book of Acts. I mean, think about this. If the normal, every worship service in every church was healings and miracles all the time, why would you even write about them in the book of Acts? Why write about them as special things? Do you see my point? They were unique. They warranted being written down in a book that is a part of Scripture because they were special. They were unusual. And they had a specific purpose at the beginning of the church. But still, it's interesting here. The sick person isn't encouraged to call apostles and prophets. The sick person here is just encouraged to call the regular old plain elders of the church. Elders just like you have. And of course, as I've already hinted at, lots of people weren't healed. Matter of fact, every Christian that's lived long enough so far has died. All right? So apostolic period or now, that's probably not the direction that we want to go to understand what's at the heart of what James here is calling for. Some of you will know, and this is a second view that's been taken, and we might call it the Roman Catholic view. This is a text that they use as supposed support for one of their sacraments. So we affirm that there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church has many more than that. And one of them is a sacrament that a priest is supposed to perform before a person dies. And there's lots of problems with that view. One is their view of sacraments. They view these sacraments as things that God actually uses to give the forgiveness of sins. We view forgiveness of sins as something we have in union with Christ, not through these things themselves. But a second thing that should be said is that, are we really to think that a sacrament, particularly a sacrament the way they view it, as something that dispenses grace and gives the forgiveness of sin, is only talked about in one passage in the whole Bible? And it's something key to get your sins forgiven before you die. And of course, then there's the more obvious thing that once again, not only is the instruction not to call apostles and prophets, but it's not asking to call popes or priests either. It's just the plain old elders of the church. So we're going to set that view aside as well. And then there's a view, we might just call it the charismatic view. And by charismatic, we're here talking about Christians that insist that all the kinds of phenomena that we see described, not only in the Gospels, but particularly usually in the book of Acts, that all those things, special phenomena of healings and speaking in tongues and things like that, those things must continue until Christ comes again. That is not the view that we have of those things. We believe that many of those things have ceased, that they had a special purpose at the beginning of the church. But charismatics would say, well, yeah, but isn't this text maybe teaching that sort of thing? And to their credit, what they are trying to take serious is that we have a text here that is telling elders to come to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord and pray. And the language here is fairly strong. It speaks with expectation about the future. The Lord, the prayer of faith will save him. The Lord will raise him up. And any sins that may have been committed, they will be forgiven him. So it speaks with a sense of certainty and expectation. And so a charismatic believer might say, look, this is speaking in a very certain way. The one problem with that view is, once again, well, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen. And sometimes they'll say, well, that's because you're not really praying the prayer of faith. And that's where you get into this, well, you just need to believe harder and deeper and stronger. And so the reason why no miracles happen and no healings happen is because, well, you don't have this kind of faith here. But brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we have to come back to the reality that Christians die. Not every Christian does get raised up. And once again, I don't think that that is the heart and soul of what is going on in the text. I think there is a better way to understand what is going on here. I'll just mention one final view. We might call it the medicine view. And that is simply the thought that oil is viewed as having medicinal properties, which in antiquity oil was. We're not talking about motor oil. We're talking about, you know, like olive oil and things like that. But oil was used in medicine. But here again, it's only one of a number of substances that would have been used in medicine. And it's unlikely that you would be calling upon the elders of the church to be practicing medicine. There would be other people in the church and in the community much more qualified to do that. Again, even the applying of oil is clearly secondary to prayer in the name of the Lord. So how should we understand what is going on here? Let me begin to walk us through the text, and then as I get into particularly verse 15, I want to just kind of tell you what I'm going to do. When I get there, I'm going to go and we're going to talk about some general theological things in the New Testament, and we're going to observe some other texts in the New Testament that I think help illustrate how that theological view gets worked out in the Christian life, and then I think it will be clear how we can come back to this text and understand what I think is going on in the text. As has already been mentioned, it should be noted that the sickness in this case is a significant sickness. This is not a cold. This is probably a Christian who people would have concern that this may be a sickness that is going to result in their death. They are seriously sick. And the elders are to be called. That person, perhaps their family, through their family members and that, would reach out to the elders of the church. It's the ordinary office of elder that is to come. And then instructions are given to the elders what they should do. I think that that's a significant thing. This text really moves away from instruction for the sick person. They're supposed to call the elders. Now the elders of the church are receiving instruction. How are the elders of the church to minister to a very sick and possibly dying Christian? Keep that in your mind as you think about this. What are they to do when they get there? Well, the first thing he says is that they are to pray over him. They are to pray over him. Perhaps implying that the person is so sick, perhaps feverish and stuff like that, maybe they're not even able to engage in the prayer. The elders are praying over him. It's an unusual way that it's put here. And then they are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, very often, anointing with oil is used to set people aside for the Lord. Now, there's a different word used for anointing when it has to do with like the kings and such in the Old Testament. But oil is used, but oil is often used to set things aside for a holy purpose. It's a symbolic way of setting things and people aside for the Lord. So here is a Christian laying sick, perhaps so sick and delirious, they can't even pray well. And the elders are going to come to a Christian in such a weakened, deteriorated situation, and they're going to anoint, apply oil to the brother or sister in the name of the Lord as an expression of, you're one of God's people. You're in this age, in your body, you are suffering. You are experiencing the effects of the curse, perhaps in the most potent way you ever will. You may be dead in a few hours, but you're the Lord's. In the name of the Lord, we anoint you with oil, and there's prayer. Prayer for them. And then there is these expressions of expectation. What's going to happen? Verse 15. And the prayer of faith, the prayer looking to the Lord in faith on behalf of this brother or sister, will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there is this sense of expectation that the Lord is going to do something. And I think it is important to lodge in your minds at this point something that's going to be very important later on. And that is that these words, the words for save and raise up in particular, they are used in the New Testament with more than one meaning. Both of these words, save and raise up, are used in the New Testament more than once to refer to physical healing, restoration of physical health. That's one of the regular ways that they are used. And both words are also used for spiritual salvation, to be saved from sin, to be raised, even being used for our resurrection when Christ comes. So keep in mind the sense of there is expectation the Lord is going to do something with this very, very sick person, and that these words are regularly used both to refer to physical healing, but also spiritual salvation and even resurrection. Okay? So with that in mind, now we're kind of stepping away from the text, and we're going to talk about some wonderful things, and then we're going to come back to the text, okay? What I want to remind us of is a general perspective in the New Testament, and that is that it is, the perspective is what we would call in theological jargon, semi-eschatological. So eschatological means last things. So looking from the perspective of the Old Testament, there is this promised kingdom that is going to come, right? And one might have thought from the Old Testament perspective that it's going to come all at once when the Christ comes. But in fact, the way it happens is that it comes already, but not yet. You've probably heard that expression at other times. So it comes in Christ first and especially. So when the eternal Son comes as a man, and what happens? Both he and John say the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's here. Ultimately, he's going to die. Right now, he is ruling and reigning in heaven. So the kingdom has come. Salvation has come. People are believing. People have sins forgiven. And yet, this age is continuing. It continues till Jesus comes in glory. So that's the semi part. It's kind of eschatological. The last things have begun, but they're not fully and completely here yet. That's the idea. And this gets worked out in the nature of our faith and the experience of our faith. So think about even Christ himself. What is revealed of him as king in this world, in this age? He performed miracles, but he's ultimately nailed to a cross. He's crucified, dies, and is buried. He's raised, but who sees him? Disciples. A few disciples. At one time, it was as many as 400. I don't mean to minimize that, but his crucifixion was open in public. But in his resurrection body, only some of his disciples see him. And then even when they meet with him, when they're asking, hey, when is the kingdom of glory coming? He says, well, you know, that's not for you to know. And then what happens? He's taken up and he goes into heaven. And we learn there that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that he rules and reigns over all things for the good of his church. But does anybody out there know it? You see, it's hidden. They can't see it yet. It won't be seen until Christ is revealed in glory at the end of the age. How does his kingdom grow now? Is it through economies? Is it through cannons and tanks and bullets and guillotines? Is it through economies and educational systems? No. It's through the Word. Remember, that's what Jesus said. The way of the kingdom is like a farmer spreading seed. The seed's the word. So how is this great kingdom of glory spreading? Well, it's being spread in a message through weak, imperfect people like me. It's a word. And some people are given the Spirit so that they believe the word and receive the word. But guess what? Those people that are part of the kingdom, people like us, we're believing a message that the world would consider weakness and folly. We believe a message, our trust is in a king who has died and been crucified. We look at that and say, that's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. That's exactly what I need. I need a Christ crucified for me. But the world says, you got to be kidding. That's ridiculous. And so, Paul can say things like this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So you look at a Christian. What's happening to every Christian? We're getting old. Our hair is falling out, or it's turning gray. We're getting wrinkles. We're getting sick. Does it look like an eternal kingdom? No, but Paul says that by the work of the Spirit, as we're in union with Christ, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Christians are, in a sense, getting better and better inwardly in Christ, even though what can be seen on the outside is wasting away. Romans 8, verses 35 and 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Now, he's not saying those things don't come to Christians. He's saying they may. But he's saying even a Christian in this world, you can take and lance them through with a sword, and they bleed out and fall down and die. And you know what his next statement is? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So you get lanced through with a sword, you die. And Paul says, you're more than a conqueror through Christ. Do you see what's going on? How about this? Philippians 1, beginning at verse 18. Yes, Paul says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, that is his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Now that sounds like they're going to open the door and let him out. This is going to work out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, and I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see what he's saying? He's going to be delivered, and he's not going to be shamed, and Christ is going to be honored, whether he's released from the prison or whether he dies in the prison. Revelation 12, verse 11, and they, that is the believers, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So they kept on holding on to their confession of faith, for they loved their lives. They loved not their lives even unto death. How did the believers conquer Satan? By dying. They conquer by dying because they didn't give up on their profession of faith in Christ. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the beast beheads you, and you experience the first resurrection and begin to reign with Christ in heaven. So now think about a text like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Yet she will, this is about a Christian women, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This text is very similar to our James text. It speaks with expectation. She will be saved through childbearing. But haven't many, many, many godly, believing women died in childbearing? You see what's going on? A believing woman, when she goes through childbearing, either the Lord will bring her through and be merciful and preserve her life, but even if she dies in childbearing, she'll be saved because she's with the Lord. First resurrection. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. The Lord will rescue me. Paul speaks the same way. Expectation, the Lord is going to deliver, rescue me from every evil deed. In point of fact, he was probably martyred under Nero not long after he wrote that. Was Paul wrong? No. Because remember, even sword cannot separate us from the love of God. Even when the sword pierces us and we drop dead, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I think that that is the perspective. I think this semi-eschatological framework of the Christian faith is what is in view in this text. Again, this is a text for the suffering Christian, the Christian that may be on their deathbed. And when elders are called in, what is the ministry they bring? What kind of expectation and certainty do they have? And with what kind of a mindset can they minister in prayer and anoint such a sick brother or sister in the name of the Lord? They can pray and know with certainty that the Lord is going to save them. It may be that he's merciful to them and preserves their natural life. But it may be that they are praying and ministering to a brother or sister, and it's the Lord's will that they die. But if they die, you've been there ministering to them, and they've experienced the first resurrection. You were there as they passed into glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see? The Lord will raise him up. It may be that in praying, the Lord will be merciful and that their natural life will be spared. But even if it's the Lord's will that they die, the Lord will raise them up. First resurrection. They go to be with the Lord. Their soul does. If I can go back to what I said at the beginning, these three questions are intended to hold out the whole range of experiences we can have as Christians and circumstances. Are you suffering? Pray to the Lord. Are you glad? Sing to the Lord. Do you find yourself sick and on your deathbed? call the elders of the church. And elders, what do? You go and you minister to the dying brother or sister in the name of the Lord. In his mercy, you apply oil in his name. A reminder, even though you are so weak and sick right now, you are the Lord's even now. And you pray with confidence. The Lord is going to save you. The Lord is going to raise you up. And if there are any sins that you have committed, know especially that they are forgiven through Christ. I think it's that type of a ministry to dying believers that is in view here, and it is all an expression of this grace that we have in Christ and our union with Christ and bringing that to bear upon believers in that very sensitive and delicate time at the end of this pilgrimage in this life. Oh, I've gone quite long. We need to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you that your mercies surround us, that we're united to Christ, no matter what is going on in our life, that nothing can ever separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, that no matter what, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we pray that we will receive and rest upon him again in this supper as he's given to us. In his name we pray, amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.